We are coming back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, verses 10 through 24, and you're saying, whoa, that's a big passage. Are you sure you're going to get it done all day? Yes, I am going to get it done today, and Lord willing, in the good amount of time that we have here before us. It's always a joy to come back to the Gospels and fill in those things that we know about the Lord. We are familiar often with His love. We are familiar often with His sacrifice, but oftentimes we forget of how all that led to one or to the other. And here we have His life before us. Here we have a different reception to our Lord than what we are normally used to. In our time, it is popular to know Jesus, to follow Jesus. Regardless if it's the Jesus of the Bible or not, it is popular and it's okay, at least at this point, to say, yeah, I'm associated with Jesus. However, when you consider what Christ came to do, when you consider the trials in which He endured, is that the Jesus you're committed to follow as well? Well, I titled this morning's message, and I really should have titled this the message from John chapter, the beginning of last week's message to the end of chapter 12, but we titled this morning's message, Jesus Under Fire, Jesus Under Fire. And when you hear the word under fire, I want you to picture in your mind possibly a military group under severe attack from their enemy. Speaks of enduring the harshest conditions. Everywhere they look, the enemy is upon them. Everywhere they turn, the enemy is right there seeking to destroy them, to kill them. There are no bathroom breaks. There are no breaks at all. There's no vacations. There's no timeouts. And though they hope for the replacements to come and help and reinforce or even give them a break, they must hold the line. And we would not wish that upon anybody. Many of men have given their lives for us to enjoy the freedoms that we do in our country in those situations. But the same thing is true with our Lord Jesus. This is what's going on in John chapter 7, all the way really to the end of chapter 12. And it first started, as we looked at last week, with His own family members. We said that we expect persecution, we expect ridicule, and even rejection from those who don't know Christ. But it's harder when it comes from those who are part of our own family. They should know better. We have their best interest in mind. We have their soul in mind, and yet oftentimes you are treated as somebody who's trying to get them to buy something they don't need. For Jesus, there was no replacements. He was the first, the second, and the third line of defense, and the only perfect redeemer. This was His road in order to save us from our sin. This was His path He would travel that leads to the cross. And He knew this, and yet He still went through with it. Shows His love for His Father. We often go to the last chapter in John chapter 13, and we begin to see when Jesus takes His garment off and girds it Himself to wash the disciples' feet, and we see there the humility of Christ really stooping down to the lowest job of a slave, of a servant, and washing the disciples' feet where they should have been doing it themselves for Him. And we say, what great love, what great sacrifice. But don't miss it even here. See the Lord for who He is even here. Watch Him endure the ridicule, resolute to honor His Father. There is the Lord Jesus. What goes on here continues all the way to the end. What goes on here is a demonstration also of His love, also of His humility, also of His service. And it is because of Him that we can persevere as well. I know many of you have relatives, family members, friends, co-workers, cousins, uncles, whatever, that you've been working on and sharing the gospel, but yet they don't want anything about it to do with it. And then when you start talking to them, they start picking at little things that really have nothing to do with the gospel. They're smoke screens that are thrown out there to keep you away from really proclaiming Christ. And oftentimes when you go through something like that, it can get very discouraging. But you're in good company. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. We can endure persecution because Christ endured it. And not only because he endured it, but he comes to our aid and is able to help us honor him in that area. So in our passage that we're going to look at this morning, in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, there are really three scenes that are given to us here in this passage. And really, this is a continuous narrative. It's a continuous discussion with the mass amount of people that are there at the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you remember last week, we come to this passage where Jesus' brothers had really, in one sense, not only requested but demanded that Jesus go with them to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast that was required for all Jews to go once a year. There were three requirements like that. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of them. They were all required to go, and his brothers were saying, now that there's a huge procession going, why don't you go and show yourself that you are the Messiah? Then, and only then, will we believe. But Jesus answered them and said, this is not my time. I will show you that 6 months down the road at Passover when I am hung on a tree. So here we come into that same section. And there's three scenes that will unfold for us. And it is from these scenes that we will be able to derive some practical application even in our own lives concerning what is happening in our Lord's life as he is under fire. First, the first scene that we see is the opinions about Jesus' person. The opinions about Jesus' person. See, there are many opinions that are formed in people's mind when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. When you ask the question, who is Jesus, you will always get a variety of answers. And this was also true even in Jesus' time, even when he was there, even when he did miracles and taught in front of the people, and they saw and they heard with their own eyes and with their own ears. Yet despite all the proof that was given to them, they still were not certain about who he was. Ultimately, it's not a matter of evidence. As we have been learning through the Gospel of John, it is the supernatural work of God coming in and working in your heart, waking you up to see the glory of Christ. And so after Jesus delayed coming to Jerusalem in the way and in the manner and in the time that his brothers had asked for him to come, or really demanded, Jesus then goes. He heads to be part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that was celebrating God's provision for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. But before Jesus arrives, John the Apostle gives us a snapshot of what people thought of him. Notice his private appearance. Verse 10 says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. It was a tradition that you would go with your own whole family and with a procession up to Jerusalem from wherever you were at. That was part of the tradition. But Jesus did not go with that group. Instead, here he says he went up in private. Couple things to note there is that it shows that Jesus was making a distinct separation from his flesh and blood when he did not go with them to the Feast of Tabernacles. He was already separating from his own family members. And then at the end, when his disciples desert him, it is just him. And it says he goes there privately. That's not to mean that he went in stealth mode. You know, it's, when I first was reading that, you kind of can picture Jesus, you know, with a cloak, hiding, peeking in it, you know, maybe going behind a carriage or something and just sitting there or walking behind somebody and then just peeking. And you kind of picture that that's what Jesus was doing. But that's not what he was doing. He did not go in the way and in the time that his brothers demanded so that he can demonstrate that he's Messiah. He went normally, but he did not show up until the feast is halfway through. Jesus moves to the feast. Time has passed. And notice what people are doing and saying. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And you got to remember, why are they looking for him? They want to bow down and worship him. They want to acknowledge him as their Messiah. But that's not what's going on. We learn from the previous passage, and really we learn from the book and the Gospel of John altogether, that they were seeking Jesus to arrest him and then to have him killed. They didn't want to bow down to him. Beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, we're told this: after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In verse 19, he also tells us, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps it. Why do you seek to kill me?" And then in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Why were they seeking him? To kill him. Ever since Jesus did that miracle in the pool of Bethesda in healing the man who had been lame for 38 years, they wanted to kill him. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine having a hit in your life? What would you do? What if somebody said, "There are people out there, if you walk out these doors, there are people, and you never know when, who are wanting to take your life." What would you do? Well, some of you say, "Well, you know, that's why I have 5 gun safes and trucks, body armor. Let them come." But just imagine living with that. Jesus knew that. Knew that they were seeking to kill him. And yet he faced it square on. That was the response of the establishment. But notice even the people, notice their opinions. Verse 12, "And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said he's a good man, others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." They were muttering, they were whispering about Jesus, speaking in low tones. It's kind of like what you parents do when you're talking amongst each other and you don't want your kids to hear, but you're still talking. This is what they're doing amongst each other. They don't want the religious leaders to hear that they're interested or they're even having a discussion about Jesus Christ. And what were they saying? "He's a good man." That is, he's a morally upright. He does good. He's not a trickster. He doesn't seek to deceive anyone. He is useful to mankind. But this is far from what Jesus proclaimed about himself. Jesus said he was God in human flesh. But this is what people do when they don't want to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. They make up a Jesus of their own liking. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus is God. Go back to John chapter 5 real quick. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verse 17. Again, the context here is the healing of the lame man. Verse 17, it says this: "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father's working until now, and I am working.'" And notice the response of the religious leaders. Verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that. They knew that. That's why they wanted to kill him. But others were saying, no, he's leading people astray. That is, he's misleading or he's deceiving. He's like a con artist. Except Jesus verified his claims, verified his teachings when he performed miracles that only God can do. Even in the Gospel of John, he turned water into wine without touching it, without speaking. Change. Wine. It just happened. It obeyed his thoughts. He healed the official's son from a distance. He healed the lame man who had been in this condition for 38 years. He fed 20 to 25,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That is Jesus Christ. And what this demonstrates is that the people will always come up and have personal opinions of who Jesus is, when in fact it is a wrong view of Jesus. And what did they do with these opinions? They kept them to themselves. They kept it to themselves. If they saw a religious leader coming while they were talking about Jesus, they pretended they never heard his name. They protected their words when they were around them. Why? The text tells us, verse 13, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. No one publicly declared their allegiance to Christ. They were intimidated by these religious leaders and their hostility towards Christ. And they were fearful that of being put out of the synagogue from the place of worship. Friends, there will always be opinions about Jesus. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest attacks of Satan is to keep people confused regarding Jesus. And he will preach a Jesus to you, but not just the Jesus of the Bible. Man is blinded by Satan so that they will not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, in their case, the God of this world, speaking of here of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the only way to know without a doubt who Jesus is to go to the Bible yourself. That's what I love. When we're witnessing or we're talking to people, just, well, let's go to the scriptures. Let's just see what Jesus says about himself. Let's see what he does. Read it. Tell people to read the gospels. Read it for themselves. You don't have to take my word for it. Hear it, read it, and believe it. Not only that, fear of man will hinder belief in Christ. That is, fear of what others will do to you, fear of what others think about you, will hinder belief in Christ. And this is what you see in these people. They are so scared of the religious leaders that they don't want to proclaim or even attach themselves to Christ. I ask you today, what do you say about Jesus Christ? Who is he? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? Why do you need him? The first scene opens with the opinions about Jesus' person. The second scene comes in questions about Jesus' authority. Questions about Jesus' authority. When the Feast of Tabernacles was halfway done, Jesus appears in the temple to teach. And as always, his teaching arises suspicion from the religious leaders. And they question his authority. Where do you get this authority to teach in the way that you do? Notice verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now remember, he does go to Jerusalem, and he did not lie. You know, some people say, well, he told his brothers that he would not go. Verse 8 says, you go up to the feast, I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come. But here you have in verse 10, he's heading up there. In verse 14, he shows up right in the middle of the feast, and he goes to the place of worship. Goes to the temple, and he begins to teach. It was God's timing for him to show up at that point. The fact that Jesus came at this time prevented the religious leaders from taking hold of him privately while everybody was still kind of getting settled. You know, imagine when people are, when you go to a camp or something like that, you're sitting there, you're setting things up. You're not really paying attention and everything's going around you. But once you're settled, you're like, hey, look at that guy over there. Look at this, look at that. You're aware of things. Now that things have been going on for several days, it would be impossible for the religious leaders at this point to lay hands on him. And so Jesus goes to the temple, and he teaches in one of the surrounding outer courts. Often this was a place of where the rabbis taught. And there was a definitive response from the rabbis. Verse 15 says this, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? They marveled, they stood amazed at what Jesus taught. He was different than they were. When Jesus taught, and you can see this even in Matthew chapter 5, he was said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He taught as one with authority. A lot of the rabbis would often quote one another as their authority. But instead, with Jesus, he taught as the one who had this authority. And they stood amazed at that. But they questioned, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? They're amazed because they consider in their minds that he has never been taught by a rabbi. No rabbi claims him as one of their students. This is ultimately a question of credentials. Where does Jesus get the credentials? I don't see he doesn't have a degree of doctorate. They could not comprehend Jesus' ability to teach since there was no formal education. And since there was no formal education, where does he get his authority? It's like going to a university and you hear a person teach who knows their subject well, better than anybody in this country. Yet they have no degrees. They never went to school. And so the teachers will wonder, you have no authority here to teach because you don't possess the correct credentials. Therefore, they see Jesus' teaching as dangerous. And he's going to answer their question. And he defends his authority. You want to know where Jesus gets his authority? From God the Father. Notice verse 16. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. It originates with God the Father. My authority is not by man. I did not learn this from man. It comes from the one who not only is my Father, but also the one who commissioned me to speak on his behalf. Therefore, my friends, if you reject what I am telling you, you reject God, whom they profess to believe. If you really want to know where Jesus gets his authority, be humble, submissive to God's word concerning Christ. Verse 17 says, if anyone wills, here Jesus keep talking, if anyone wills to, is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. That is, if you want to know whether Jesus, where Jesus gets his authority, be committed to humbly trust and obey God's word. Since Jesus Christ is God's will to save sinful men, to do his will would be to believe in him, to repent from your sin, and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. But you have to be humble. You have to be submissive. Jesus already taught about that in John chapter 6, verse 45. He says, in the context where the sovereignty of God is working in people's hearts, he uses God's word to draw men to himself. In verse 45, it says, John chapter 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That is, they come to him in a saving way because they take God at his word. If you obey God's revealed will, Jesus is saying, especially concerning me, then you will able to discern who I truly am. If I speak on God's behalf or if I'm speaking for my own glory, for my own prideful exaltation. If Jesus was speaking on his own authority, Jesus says, verse 18, then he would be seeking his own glory. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. If Jesus was preaching and teaching on his own authority, then he would be seeking his own glory. That is, all he wants is recognition, honor, status among men. Therefore, you know what he would do? He would cater, he would teach, and give what man wants. However, Jesus seeks the glory of the Father alone. All he cares about is pleasing him. And that's why it says, but the one who seeks the glory of him, the honor and recognition of God the Father who sent him, that one is true. That is, he's truthful, he's honest. And there is no falsehood in him. No speck of injustice could ever be found in Jesus Christ. No wickedness. You can trust him and even bank your life on his words because he will be committed to telling you what God wants you to know. This is Jesus before their very own eyes. This is why he regularly repeats himself. You see these themes approaching over and over in these conversations as we go through it. This is not the only time. We're going to see it over and over as we continually progress and as the persecution gets worse. In the end, these religious leaders, all they sought was the applause of men and not the salvation of God that is found in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Today, people question Jesus' authority when they say, why is Jesus the only way to God? What right does he have to make such claims? And yet they refuse to take what God has revealed about him in the Bible and then discard it or they dismiss it or they deny it and say, well, it's not trustworthy. It has so many errors. And I say to them, show me one. My friends, if you want to know the answer to those questions, you need to humbly approach the scriptures and allow them to teach you about Jesus Christ. And submit yourself to them and obey it and believe in him alone. Jesus will say in John 8, go to John 8 real quick. John 8, speaking here to a group of religious leaders. Some have believed in him, Verse 31 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" One writer says this. He says, "Accepting or rejecting the claims of Jesus Christ is never a purely intellectual decision. There are inescapable moral and spiritual implications that are also involved. Those willingly seek and obey the truth will find it and will be set free from their slavery to ignorance and sin. But those who reject the truth prove themselves to be children of their father, the devil, who wants to do the desires of their father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. And unless they repent, they will share his fate." You have the opinions about Jesus' person, the questions about Jesus' authority, and the accusation, number three, of Jesus' miracle. The accusation of Jesus' miracle. Jesus now turns the tables on the religious leaders and exposes their blindness and their hypocrisy. You know, oftentimes when you hear the word hypocrite, you hear people define it as, you say one thing and do another. But in Scripture, when the word is used, it is used of an actor. It is referring to a person who would wear different masks. So it's not that you just say something and do another. That can be part of being a hypocrite. But really, it is pretending to be somebody you're not. And Jesus exposes that. They don't belong to him. They don't know him or God the Father. They were privileged with the law, and yet they disobey it in their hearts. Notice verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law?" Absolutely. That was one of the amazing things about the Jewish nation, is that they received from God his law. He revealed himself specifically to them. And they prided themselves in that. They prided themselves that they were students of this law and really committed as followers of Moses. Yet Jesus says, "But you are hypocritical." He sees right into their hearts, "Yet none of you keeps the law." Wow. I said, "In what way do they not keep the law?" Because he says there, "Why do you seek to kill me?" How did he know that? The mass amount of people that are there, as we will see here in a little bit, wasn't fully aware of the religious leader's plot yet. Christ knew it supernaturally. He knew, he can see their hearts. And they wanted to kill him. It was a violation of the sixth commandment. "You shall not murder." And though they did not carry the act out, they have done so already in their own hearts. Take your Bibles real quick and go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Hold your place here in John, and we'll come back. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. One of the questions that you could ask people is, have you ever murdered anybody? When you're trying to talk to them about, and you present the law before them, and they're measuring themselves, often they're measuring themselves as, I'm not as bad as the person next door, or this one guy that they know, or these mass murderers, or whatever, right? They're always comparing themselves. And so you ask the question, have you ever murdered anybody? And usually they would say, no. I've had several people who have murdered people, actually taking their lives, criminals. And so you have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them of the forgiveness that God can have upon their souls. But often you would hear people say, no, I've never murdered somebody, right? But in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about the law, the religious people, the religious leaders were so good at carrying the outward appearance of doing the law, but their heart didn't matter. So in other words, they could say, I'm not murdering anybody, but inside I am seething with anger. Jesus says, that is the same thing. That's why it is a sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, notice what he says. Have you heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, here's the authority. It is not just carrying out the act, but notice this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, it will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell, to the hell of fire. Go back to John 7. They weren't angry. They didn't carry out this murderous act yet. But in their hearts, they were committed to doing it. They were so angry with Jesus, they were seeking to kill him. In their hearts, they were murderers. And yet the one, very one who they were seeking to murder is the only one who can forgive them. But notice the accusation of the crowd, verse 20. They say, the crowd answered him, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? That is, they accuse Jesus of speaking irrationally, and thus they conclude, well, the only way he can be speaking like this and think that somebody's trying to kill him is that he must be demon-possessed. They're not aware of the religious leader's plot to kill Jesus, nor at this time do they share the same desires. But yet they're fickle. They're driven by whatever pleases themselves. They are easily persuaded, especially when they don't get what they want. And in the end, they will reject Jesus and cry out with the religious leaders, crucify him, crucify him. That's the same group. So Jesus goes on to explain and defend himself. Notice verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled. What is that one work? The healing of this lame man. He did this miraculous miracle, and they were amazed. They were super impressed with his healing. They were blown away that such a thing could happen. So then why are they trying to kill him? Well, Jesus compares this with what happens with the religious people in one of their laws that God has given to them. Verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with the right judgment. Then Moses gave you circumcision as part of the sign of the covenant, but actually Jesus says it wasn't Moses who gave it to you. Do you remember when they received that sign of the covenant? Is way before Moses. Genesis 17. Go there real quick. Genesis 17. Hold your place here in John because we'll come back. Genesis 17, all the way at the beginning. God had already made a covenant with Abraham. He has passed through it. He himself vowed that they would be a people. He promised them land, seed, and blessing. And part of that covenant, from man's perspective, the requirement was that on the eighth day, every male would be circumcised. Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This was to signify that they are submitting to the Lord. They are his covenant people, his special people. And so back in John, Jesus says, has not Moses given you, verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision. Later on, it was even added part of the law. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Remember that the Jews had a problem of doing work on the Sabbath. Brushing your teeth was considered work. Walking more than a few hundred steps from your house was doing work. Moving a chair from one place to another was doing work. And so they came up with these elaborate things and how to make exceptions. Well, here, what happens if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? What are they going to do? That's Jesus' point. What do? Well, you still obey it. You circumcise somebody. Isn't that considered work? They didn't hesitate. They didn't consider it sinful or wrong to circumcise their son. They wouldn't hold back from causing physical pain to a child. Then Jesus turns it around and says, how then can you be angry with me when I am making somebody whole completely? And do you remember when Jesus healed that man, he never touched him? He just told the man, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Remember, the Sabbath was to be a blessing to man, not a curse, not a heavy burden. It was a place and a time in which the nation was to do good to one another. And so Jesus exposes their wickedness by showing that they made exceptions to the law, but did not receive his miracle because they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And so he challenges them to judge with right judgment, not be it based on outward appearance. Not with superficial judgment based on their hatred of him, but rather to look at what he's doing objectively. Think about what's going on before you right now. If they were to hear Jesus and see him for who he is, they would understand that he is man's only solution to their sin. The reality, friends, is that sin blinds. But even more so, legalism blinds. Trying to keep the law makes one judgmental by appearance only, but does not deal with the heart, which is what Christ came to do. He came to see the heart, save the heart, change the person from the inside out. Hypocrisy thrives in secrecy, and they hate Jesus for exposing him, exposing all of them. Legalism blinds. Not only that, good works hinders a person from seeing their need for Christ. It enhances pride. They prided themselves as, we have the law. We are doing the things according to the law. But it prevented them from seeing their need for Christ. It enhances pride. It says, I can on my own strength atone for my sin. My friends, you can never, and you can put an infinity beyond that, atone for your sins. Because God's price is perfection. And there's only one who was perfect. And that is the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is why he came. This is why Jesus endured being under fire, so that we might be redeemed by his shed blood on the cross. My friends, I hope you're encouraged as a believer to consider a Lord enduring this for you. If you belong to him, if you repented, this is the love of Christ displayed. He has all power, all authority. He did not have to endure through this, and yet he willingly did. For the joy of displaying that his Father deserves that complete and absolute worship, and by providing the only way that you and I can be saved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues to heat up a little bit, more and more. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. But may you, my friends, know that Christ went through it all so that you, when you struggle, you might find your hope not in your own strength, but in him alone. Be faithful. Be faithful to the end. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the privilege it is to, again, gather as your people and see the assaults of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who are here who might not know you, that they would not fall into these traps of legalism or the idea of atoning for their own sins or having an opinion about your Son that does not match your word. Instead, Lord, that you would use your word preached this morning to bring them to their utter end of themselves, to see their sin and to see their glorious hope and their righteousness in Christ alone. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, grant them that they might see the beauty of your Son. We pray for your people as well as we leave here, that you would help us this week to endure in the proclamation of your truth, to not fear, to fight against the very things that would hinder us from joyfully proclaiming your Son. Thank you for that privilege, and thank you that you, through your Son, are able to come to our aid, and you will see fit to glorify yourself. Whether we are rejected, or the words that we proclaim are rejected, or whether a person bows their hearts before you in humble repentance in your Son. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for enduring such persecution, such ridicule. We pray that you would be honored with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.